something that is brand new, and if you happen to be brand new to us, I believe still at the back there is a syllabus that explains what we'll be doing beginning at this hour through the 21st of November. And the object of the whole thing is to try to build up a little more biblical literacy. You say, well, it seems like every time we come here we're opening the Bible. Let me make a statement. Doctrinal people are almost across the board biblically illiterate. Now, what I mean is this. Isn't it fair to say that if you cannot, if we would say, for example, where is the Abrahamic covenant? If you cannot go to that, that is a major thing. If you cannot turn to, well, that's Genesis 12, 1 through 3, that's biblical illiteracy. If we can't give a general narrative of, in Genesis 1 and 2, what happened in the days of creation? If we can't give the content of that, that's biblical illiteracy. And so we're trying to couple along with the detailed study, which we'll be continuing Wednesday evening with the book of Romans, and we'll be just as detailed as we've always been. We're trying also to give a big picture so that I think we said several weeks ago when I was out on the East Coast for a Bible conference, one of the young men, I did just an overview of Habakkuk, of what is the entire book about. Let's go right through it so at least we know that you don't spell Habakkuk with three B's, and we know that in chapter 1 he raises this question, then he answers the question, not the details, but we get the general picture of what's there. And the fellow came up afterwards and said, you know, I've always had this secret fear that I might die, go to heaven, and someone would walk up to me and say, hello, my name is Hosea, how do you like my book? And I would have to say, Hosea who? What's the last name? So we're trying to get around that in this syllabus. What we'll be doing today, for example, at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock, we're trying to hit the highlights, the important features of the creation account. What ought we to really know about that? Then at 6, we'll do the fall tonight, 3, 1 through 5 of Genesis in detail, and then we need to pick up with the next Sunday morning, God's first plan of salvation, Genesis 3:15, and then move on from that point. However, any subject we pick up with has certain pivotal, critical ideas in it that we need to know. And that's where we want to start with this morning before we really get into the creation account. And I think maybe the best way to illustrate what we're trying to do would be, I'm sure you've either seen firsthand or seen a picture of an airplane cockpit. And one of the things that is impressive for the person that sees it for the first time is, good grief, look at all the knobs, gauges, etc., etc. I have no idea what to do. True. But when you look at that panel, there are certain things that are very, very critical. This knob may be labeled, you've got to know what that knob is for, or you will crash and burn. This one over here, hey, it's really neat, it's nice, but it doesn't make the airplane fly. It's a good thing to have, and it's okay. Over here is something that is more of a man's toy. It's extremely nice, but if it falls off the panel, nothing's going to happen. And what we're trying to do, therefore, in going through the four major events that God circles in ancient history, the creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel, is to say, what knob is critical? And therefore, as we go through the creation account and so forth, we'll say, hey, you've got to know this. This is really important. So, for backing off from that, let's take the whole area of Old Testament truth, and we have done this before. And we can safely say that the minute you pick up this Old Testament, you have all of the truth in it resting on five basic presuppositions. And by presuppositions, I mean things that the Bible doesn't even try to prove. In other words, it just assumes these to be true. And you know the best example of what we mean by a presupposition or an assumption is found in the question, have you stopped beating your wife? And there's no way you can answer that by an either yes or no because of a presupposition. If you say yes, you have just done what? You've just admitted that I've done it before. If you say no, then you're saying I'm continuing. So you back off and say, I'm sorry, I can't say yes and no to your question because it rests on a presupposition but you didn't prove that you simply assumed. All right, what does the Old Testament assume? Doesn't prove, makes no attempt to. And I'm not going to write out each one, but simply put them in front of you in forms of a diagram. The first one, and remember for this, we ought to have attached a verse in memory for it. So I'll simply put down from these five pillars the verse that goes with it, because there are assumptions throughout the entire Old Testament. Number one, there is the assumption in the Old Testament, no attempt to prove it, there is one God only. Deuteronomy 6:4. And for you that are new, let's read these and put them down for memory. Deuteronomy 6:4. No attempt to prove, and if we can't buy these five pillars right off, we might as well forget reading the Old Testament. We'll be able to see this also coming right off the first verse of the Bible, which begins, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," and someone sticks up their hand and say, "Wait a minute. You said, in the beginning God." And you know what Moses did? Moses stopped and said, "Oh, you don't believe in God? Well, let me prove it to you." Is that the way it goes? No, it just keeps on moving. "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void," and so forth, "the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep." All of these things are presuppositions. They're pillars on which the Old Testament rests. So the first one is, there is only one God. Deuteronomy 6:4, which reads, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." One God is assumed in the Old Testament. The second thing that is assumed in the Old Testament is his name. Exodus 3:13-14. His name is Yahweh. Y-A-H-W-E-H. Key passage again that ought to be in memory, Exodus 3:13-14. This is pivotal for the Old Testament. These are critical things. The airplane won't fly without them. If you don't know what they are, we're going to have a hard time with the Old Testament. They're pillars, they're foundations, they're assumed, they're there, and they're critical. Exodus 3:13, "Then Moses said to God, Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, Then the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they will say to me, What is his name?" Assumption, there's only one God. Well, what is the name of the only God that is? Well, the name of the only God that is I Am. Now, I Am is simply the little, called the Hebrew tetragrammaton, the letters Yod, He, Wow, He, which are pronounced Yahweh, or I'll put parenthetically, because we're probably more accustomed to it, Jehovah. Jehovah, Yahweh is coming off of the same basic thing in Hebrew. His name is Yahweh. Fundamental to the Old Testament. The third pivotal thing comes on extremely strong in the Old Testament, and it's the thing that gives it a lot of its vigor and a lot of its flavor, is Deuteronomy 32:17. Deuteronomy 32:17 will be the pivotal truth that permeates the Old Testament, that there's a word that's sometimes used about people who believe there's one God. It's the word henotheism. Henotheism means we believe there's only one God, but you may have others and we'll be tolerant. In other words, you may believe there are several. We just happen to believe there's only one. The Old Testament is not carrying that flavor. It does not say that the Jews recognize one God only, whose name is Yahweh. It says something much stronger. There's only one God, and all of the others that claim to be are really demons. Notice Deuteronomy 32:17. Speaking of those who have left Yahweh, it says they sacrificed to demons, who were not God, to gods. Notice the word gods is synonymous with demons. To gods, or demons, whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. And then you have a little bit more about it down in verse 21. But the emphasis is, we have the same thing in 1 Corinthians 8, don't we? Where it says, there are many that claim to be gods, but in reality the Gentiles are worshiping demons. So the Old Testament is so strong, there's one God, his name is Yahweh, and if you worship any other God, you're worshiping demons. Now that becomes, in some of the Psalms, so much a theme that you get a flavor in the prophets and in some of the Psalms of really pouring the salt in, there is one God, and then rubbing it in the sense that many of the passages in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, will just love to make fun of idols. And we went to Isaiah 40, I think, last week, and the prophet will come along and say, you stupid people, you make an idol and you chain it to a wall so it won't fall over and break its nose. We don't have a God whose nose gets broken by falling over. We got the God that worship the heavens and the earth, and if you don't worship him, you're fools. And that is a lot of the flavor that the prophets will come off with in the Old Testament, a really definite ridicule of those who do not recognize the truth that there's only one God and his name is Yahweh. The fourth pivotal thing is, pivotal passage, Deuteronomy 18, 14 through 22, that makes the Old Testament stand out as unique. And it's a simple fourth concept that this one God has communicated what he thinks. He's expressed what his will is by means of human language. The passage begins in 18, verse 14, but let's just hit the high points of it. Coming down to verse 18. Notice that Yahweh isn't silent. He said something. Verse 18, Yahweh says, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words, not ideas, not thoughts, not concepts, words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So the emphasis is, there's one God, whose name is Yahweh, all other are demons, and he talks to his people. And he talks to them in words. So it's not an idea of an Israelite sitting down and meditating and smelling incense and having thoughts about infinity. It's a real God who says something and has done so in the Word of the Old Testament. And then finally, and pivotal to the Old Testament, is the first doctrine taught by the Word of God that Yahweh is the Creator God. And our passage there we'll come to this morning. This is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. Now, coming off of that last one of the things will easily be established from several angles. The first one will be, what is, when this Yahweh God communicates, what is the first thing that he wants to get across to the human race? What is the first thing in his book that he says, hey, you've got to get this straight? What's the first concept? In the beginning, God, and what's the word? Created. Now, that is why occasionally you'll even hear Christians say it today. I don't understand. What's this big flap over opposing evolution? What's the big deal? Well, the big deal is that the theory of evolution denies the most fundamental fact of the Old Testament, which is that creation is here as a result of a created act on the part of God, and therefore extremely fundamental for the rest of the Old Testament is that idea. So we should have them down then in what are the fundamental, pivotal things. So we're looking at a panel. What are the knobs that you got to know how to pull? What are the knobs that are critical? There is one God, Deuteronomy 6:4, whose name is, number two, Yahweh, Exodus 3:13 and 14. And all others who claim to be gods are demons, Deuteronomy 32, verse 17. And this God has communicated his mind and his will in grammar, in words, in language, Deuteronomy 18, 14 through 22, and that one single God who communicates in words is the Creator God, fundamental, pivotal thing of the Old Testament. And the rest of it will rest on this truth. Now, with these things in mind, test me out. And as we go through sections of the Old Testament, see how fundamental these things are. See how often they're assumed to be true and assumed to be pivotal assumptions and things that we have in our mind and that we really know. If you know those five things, you have taken a big step in terms of grasping the mentality of the Old Testament. All right, dividing the whole thing, remember now, down into 10 periods, let's begin with period number 1 of the Old Testament, which we have labeled world history. Genesis 1 through 10. Now remember, whenever we break off a period and say, well, Genesis 1:10 is the world history period, if you're a good listener, you ought to be asking this question. Why not Genesis 1 and 2 as that period? Why 1 through 10? Why isn't the period taken up with Genesis 1 through 11? Why did you stop at 10? Why do you break off this section? Why do you say that is a unique part of the Old Testament? I said 1 through 10, 1 through 11. 1 through 11. Why do we break that off as a critical thing? Very simple reason. This is the period which we could label world history is BCP, the period of the Bible that is written and recorded and dealing with man before a chosen people. With Genesis 12, he chooses Abraham, and it's just like taking the rest of the Old Testament and saying, put it, the focal part of everything, Israel. So that when we come to 12, the focus will become Israel. Other nations get in there, but only as they are related to the chosen people. So this is the before chosen period, people, a part of the Old Testament, which is world history. Now, out of that period of time, God has chosen to give us four big events. First of all, he says, I want, in the opening of my book, I want you to focus on creation, which is Genesis 1 and 2. We will look at that period this hour, next hour, and then we will go to the second big event that God underscored, which is the fall, and we'll do that this evening. Then we'll move into the flood next Sunday. And then the following will be the fourth event that God underscores, which is the Tower of Babel event, and that will focus on nationalism. What does the Bible say about it? Internationalism. And that will wrap up the world history period. Then we'll move from that point. But this is all we're focusing on right now, and we want to see what are the big features. So first of all, the creation account, and let's look first of all in Genesis 1-2 at the narrative itself. What can we say about it? The narrative itself. What are the big observations that are to be seen in Genesis 1-2? And we'll look at it, first of all, strictly as to content. Or, let's put it this way, how can I fix in my memory, so I won't be biblically illiterate, how can I fix in my memory the content of what happens in Genesis 1-2? And let me just begin right now, don't answer out loud, but if someone would say, well, you have a book that talks about the creation, and you say that's found in the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, tell me the content about it, will you? What's it say? Can you give me a fair picture? And you might begin by it says that God made everything on 6 days, or was it seven? Well, that's okay. But can you do a little better? Can you give me a little bit more than that? Well, let me give you a simple way to think of the first two chapters as to content. Take the first two chapters of Genesis, and let's go the very simple way. And we'll revolve our content of it about five words. Let's look at the text. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Word one is earth. For memory's sake, I've squared them off in the text. We're just working with content now. Earth. Come down now to chapter 2 and verse 7. Then the Lord formed, second noun, man. verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden. Third noun, garden. Earth, man, garden. And then come down to verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree. And there's our fourth noun, tree. And then down to verse 18 and following, God says it's not good for man to be alone. And if you will notice in verse 23, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. Fifth noun. Now that reduces, and we'll put passage with this, everything in the account in chapter 1 and 2 is going to mold around those words. So that if you would take the content of what is there, it revolves about the earth, man, the garden, the tree, and the woman. So now if someone says, well, what is the content of Genesis 1 and 2? You can do better than just say, well, that's where God makes everything. You can say, that's where God made the earth. He placed in it a man. And the man was placed in a garden with a tree, and God created for him woman. As to where those come about, the earth, 1-1 through 2-3. Man, 2-4 through 7. Garden, 2-8 through 15. The tree, 2-16-17. The woman, 2-18 through 25. So that if you want to improve your biblical literacy, you should now be able to say, in the first two chapters of the Word of God, we have the fundamental fact that God is the Creator God. And in chapter 1, verses 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, the focus is on the earth. Then, as we come to 2:4 through 7, the focus is on the creation of the man. And then in 2:8 through 15, you have the emphasis on God placing the man in a garden. And then in 2:16 and 17, you have the tree. Then in 2:18 through 25, you have the creation of woman. Then from that point on, perhaps you would want to go a little bit further. I would in my own mind, and break down into something like this. The creation of the earth, the fact, 1-1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Number 2, the condition of that earth. It was without form and void, and the Spirit of God was moving on the face of the deep. Number 3, the forming and fashioning on 6 days, which would be 2-3 on through 2-3. Now you've come down to a little bit more narrow type thing, and that's a way to master biblical content and learn it. But this morning we're simply hammering on five nouns give us, in essence, the content of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, the creation account. And again, if you feel like, well, I don't know anything about the Bible, I make no progress, let me ask you this. I said just a moment ago, what would you say if someone asked you for the content of Genesis 1 and 2? Could you do this? 10 minutes ago? Okay, if you've got it, remember that the Word of God is what keeps us from sin. Remember the passage we've been using? Thy word have I hid in my notebook that I might not sin against thee. Now, that's a step. Get it there for memory. Thy word have I hid in my heart, which means if the word is to effectively keep us from sin, grant it. Get it notebooked. Then take it to where God's word says it belongs, in your heart and in your mind, that it can be used in terms of what's not in our mind can never meet a crisis. You know, you can't say to Satan when you face the temptations, King's X, got to run home and get my notes. Doesn't work that way. You got to react and respond spontaneously, and that means we've got to have this in the memory. Okay, looking at that then as to content. Let's leave that and move to a second thing. Genesis 1 and 2. And let's look at now the character. My outline on here. We're looking at this as to content. Now, B, we're looking at it as to what's its character. What is the character of the creation account in the book of Genesis? did something with its content, now something about its character. And this is coming out of, and what I tried to do was to simply sit down with the text of Genesis 1 and 2 and read through it and ask myself, what is the characteristic of this account? Is it real argumentative? Is it loaded with proofs? Or is it across the board matter of fact? What's the flavor of it? And one of the first things that we can note about the creation account is there's almost a total lack of argumentation. A total lack of argumentation. I would say a total absence of, but I can never remember whether it's S-E or C-E in absence, so we'll use lack. Total lack of argumentation that's involved in it. In other words, I could have put it a different way, by total lack of argumentation I mean this, no attempt to prove what it says. No attempt to say, well, let me give you some clever proofs. Let's put it that way, total lack of argumentation or a total lack of, or no attempt to prove its assertions. No attempt to prove assertions. Or we could put it another way. There's no attempt on the part of the Genesis 1 narrative to say, now look, I know you got problems in your head. Let me appeal to those and see if I can straighten it out for you. Now, just to get that flavor, begin reading and you'll catch it right off. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, where's your proof? You don't get any, do you? It just says God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. The darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was moving on the face of the surface of the waters. And it's just as though you could have hands going up everywhere, saying, wait, convince me. And the narrative just keeps going on, doesn't it? Verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Now, how's that for coming across of just matter of fact? Here's the way it is. God said, God did, it was, it happened, this occurred, is the whole flavor of the narrative. So that, what does that have in erecting the first flag derived from the character of the Word? What is the first flag that God puts up? Very simple. You've got to believe me. Or, the book demands faith. Now, on the other hand, that does not mean that the Bible says that you have to anesthetize your brain in order to appreciate its truth. It does say, however, that we must submit the brain to the author. See, this is the thing that makes Scripture unique. You can read a history book or a math book and never know the author. That's not true with this book. There's a personal involvement with the author that has to be, and that's why God is simply saying, look, I am the one God that exists, I'm truth, and therefore I'm not going to argue with you, I'm simply going to put it down in terms of matter of fact. In other words, it's a straightforward presentation of facts, and he's simply saying the alternative to Genesis 1 and 2 is simply very sharp, you buy it or you don't. Accept it or you don't. You believe it or you deny it. Total lack of argumentation is the character or part of the character of the account. Now, this is all assuming something else. In telling you this, I hope this will give you a help to do something, that it'll give you a help in reading the Bible. I think many, many doctrinal believers make another horrible mistake. They don't read the Bible. And it may be that in trying to be thorough and going back to the Hebrew text, the original text, and the Greek text, be careful with it, study it in the original, maybe in so doing, we've scared people until, oh my, I can't pick up the Bible. I would make a horrible mistake and perish in the reading. Remember, you can do exegesis only if you know the languages. But you can do a lot of synthesis. Big picture, seeing what's there by reading the text straight off in an English text. I don't think, for you that have been here for some time, have we ever done anything with the original text in expounding from the Greek or the Hebrew? Anything that was absolutely devastating to any? I mean, you looked at that text and said, good grief, clip it out, it's horrible. You know, sharper, clearer, better, more definite, yes. But radical? Probably not. And therefore, let me encourage you, read the creation account. Maybe you've been listening to doctrinal teaching for 15 years and you never read Genesis 1 and 2. That's too bad. You've missed something. That's what God gave His Word for, to read it. And as you read it through, note that. God isn't arguing, is He? He's challenging my faith. He's saying, I've got to believe Him. All right. Second, notice there is, again, this is very close to number one, there is no attempt to prove the existence of God. Let's put this under one. There's no attempt to prove, number one, existence of God. It simply says, in the beginning, God. And there is no attempt to prove that it is man's duty to obey God. For example, look over at 2:16 and 17. No attempt to prove that God exists. No attempt to prove that it's our duty to obey Him. It's assumed. All right, down in 16, God is placing a prohibition on Adam. And verse 16 reads, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But, and notice this is going to explain duty to me, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat you will surely die. And Adam raised his hand and said, wait a minute. How come you're laying all this on me? Justify yourself. You're God, I'm man. Wait a minute. Tell me why I should obey you. And what does God do in response? Nothing. He just simply says, now, Adam, don't eat. And be sure you understand this, Adam. Eat and you will die. And marches on about his business. Rather than saying, look, Adam, I've got to prove to you that you have a duty to me. That is all assumed throughout the text and is very, very important. All right, a third thing about the character of this account, and it's a very important thing, is there are 11 flags, or 11 places, I'm going to expand out to the entire book of Genesis, 11 places where the narrative is called history. 11 places where the narrative is called history. If the author has erected 11 flags throughout the book saying, this is historical narrative, we ought to recognize that. Now, it's easy to miss in our translation. If you're using King James, go to the first mention of this, which is 2:4. 2:4? I'll give you the 11 places where he hauls up the flag and says, hey, you're reading history in this book. And the reason that's important for an overview is that that's a lot about the character of this book. What kind of text are we dealing with? What's the flavor of it? What's the character of it? If you're looking at King James in chapter 2, verse 4, it says, these are the generations of. And for King James users, the key word is generations of. And I believe throughout, as I recall, I think in King James, throughout all 11, it will give, these are the generations of. Now, when you read through in the King James text, that these are the generations of, do you get the idea of history? That doesn't come forward as very strong, does it? So we'll need to do a little work with that word generations. If you are a New American Standard user in 2:4, you have something that's closer to history. How does it come out with that word generation? It says, now this is the what? Account of. Then, go over to 6:9, which is your next one. And I believe in New American Standard Version, they have reflected the idea that the word has got history in it by giving you from there on out that translation. 6:9 reads,
These are the records of the generations of Noah. And from there on out, you'll have, I believe, in the rest of those 11, the records of the generations. Now, that's those two are coming very close to saying this is history, isn't it? These are the records of. This is the history of. And though you'll notice that the little word records of is in italics, it's the translator saying, hey, I understand that this is a record. I understand that this is a history. And in each one of those, that little word, which is toledoth, Hebrew word toledoth, is a word used to introduce historical accounting. It's used to introduce a historical accounting. You can check this throughout the rest of the book. A historical accounting of one's family history. Will be used to introduce, this is the historical account of whatever the name is, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, and it will narrate the family history. Now, the fact that the note history is in there, probably one of the very, very good exegetical commentaries that's been done on the book of Genesis is by a man named Steigers. We do have a church library, which we'll talk about later, and the book is in the library. He is so confident of himself that all the way through, in all 11 of these things, he will translate it history. So that if we would look then at the first accounting, Genesis 2:4, this is the history of. And so what's it saying? In 11 places, we are told that the narrative is called history. Now, I will not take time to write them out, but I'll go slowly enough. If you want to put down the 11 flags, here they are. I'll go over them twice. 2:4. 5:1. 6:9. 10:1. 11:10. 11:27. 25:12, 25:19, it's exciting, isn't it? 36:1, 36:9, 36:9, 37:2. You'll run through them once again a little faster. 2:4, 5:1. 6:9, 10:1, 11:10, 11:27, 25:12, 25:19, 36:1, 36:9, 37:2. And all of them are flagging something about the book saying we're dealing with history all the way through. All right? We've looked then at the creation account as to content and molded around five nouns. We've looked at it as to character and noted the straightforward character of the account. Read it through and note it for yourself. No attempt to prove that God exists, no attempt to prove that it is man's duty to obey Him. And we have, throughout the book, 11 flags erected saying, history, 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 which talks about the character of the book. Now, we do not have time to start it. I'll simply put it up as our next point is, in reading the book, we need to do something to help get proper perspective on Genesis. And we'll pick up with the perspective in our next session. Father, we're thankful now for your word. We pray that we'll recognize that your word hidden in our heart is the key to counteracting sin, and therefore may we put forth the effort not simply to listen, not simply to write, but to memorize, to learn, and to hide in our mentality the truths of the Word of God, the content of the Word of God, the doctrines of the Word of God, so we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would ask that in these coming hours, we'll make the progress through the creation and the fall, through the Old Testament, so that we'll have an overview of the pivotal things taught by the Word of God, and so we can further our edification and growth by coming back to details and taking them further. For we ask this in Christ's name.